All right, so switch it up a little bit. He starts with the purpose. That is something that we'll spend a little more time on. I want to look at first the author and date. And if you're like me, introductions are kind of laborious, if you will. There's definitely some substance to them and importance to them. But for me, in introductory material, I just kind of want to get through it so we can get to the text. So just bear with me, and this will only be a class in regard to these introductory thoughts. And then hopefully, like I said, next week we'll be getting into the meat of the text, perhaps tonight, the first five verses. So the author and date, we know that John wrote the gospel, obviously, the gospel according to John. But this is not something that is like the epistles found at the very beginning, like Paul writes to Corinth and says, you know, Paul, an apostle to the church in Corinth, and so on and so forth. John actually never states his name, and there are various ways we can come to the understanding that it was indeed John the apostle, as the book states, the brother of James and son of Zebedee and Salome, who also wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And what you'll actually see as y'all start 1st John on Sunday with Matt is there are going to be some similarities throughout the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, not just in language and style, but in the substance of the epistles and the substance of the Gospel. Now, this is about the good news of Jesus Christ, and we'll note that it's a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it is dealing with really what we might, for lack of a better term, describe as a theological question of Jesus and who he is and what his nature is. And that's what John is all about. And we'll note that in the purpose. But you're going to see some similarities between those two. And I think that Mark will end up pointing some of those out. He took one of the books himself to aid him in his study of the epistles of John as well, and kind of maybe play off this class as well. But one of the ways we can know that it is John is to a degree, because the author is obviously Jewish. The gospel starts off, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What does that bring our mind to, in the beginning?
Creation.
Right. Genesis 1:1. Creation, but more specifically, the account of creation. So the first book of the Hebrew Bible, and that immediately brings our attention to this man was acquainted with the Pentateuch, or just the entirety of the Old Testament period. And several times throughout, the Old Testament is quoted. We'll look at the purpose, but one of the purposes, the main purpose we'll see, obviously, in John 20, 30 through 31, but one of the purposes is for John to refute the people who had rejected the Christ, who were Jews themselves. They rejected him as the Christ, and he brings out plenty of evidence to that point that he is indeed the Christ, and that's one of the purposes of the book. Perhaps the main purpose in regard to bringing belief that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but looking at that perspective of apologetics and trying to answer arguments against the Jewish crowd, and proving that this man, Jesus from Nazareth, was indeed the Christ, and you rejected him as part of those purposes. And this man who's writing it was Jewish. He was acquainted with Jewish feasts. In three parts of John, he notes three different Passovers. So this covers the span of Jesus' ministry, which was about 3 years, which would include not just one Passover, but several, and John notes three different Passovers. He notes the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, and so he's familiar with the feast. He's also acquainted with Jewish custom and thought. He speaks in chapter 2 of a wedding feast, and in verse 6 he noted that there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Similar to that, in chapter 3 and verse 25, he speaks about some of John's disciples and the Jews having dispute about purification. In chapter 11, when we see Lazarus died, And Jesus kind of lingered purposely for him to die so that he could manifest his own power and incite faith in those who had seen him raised. In chapter 11 and verse 28, it speaks of his burial, or 38, it speaks of his burial. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Also in verse 44, it says that he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. So he was also accustomed to Jewish burial customs. In chapter 19, in verse 31, speaking of Jesus after he had been crucified and he was indeed dead, it said, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." So he's familiar with the law against leaving bodies on a tree. And might be remember in chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman at the well and the interaction with Jesus, and the writer was familiar with the feeling between the Jews and the Samaritans. And all of those, I understand, and this is one of the reasons why with introductory material, I kind of just want to get through it, because all of that is maybe even just circumstantial, because if the Holy Spirit's got the steering wheel, then it doesn't matter if this man is completely ignorant about the Jewish system. But at the same time, there is some credence to this, because that's not how inspiration works. So the Holy Spirit uses the writer, the person that is being used really as a mouthpiece, in their own personality and their own knowledge. And in fact, one of the things that's very important to the Gospel of John is the fact that he was an eyewitness writing about these things. He saw these things. He witnessed these things. He witnessed the glory of God in the Word who became flesh, verse 14. And that brought great weight and validity to his claims and to the things that he argued in this Gospel, because he was an eyewitness. In fact, in John, kind of getting ahead of myself a little, honestly, but in John chapter 15, when he's talking about Jesus, that is, in the upper room, this is one of the great differences between John and the other Gospels, is chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. None of that's found anywhere except John. In John 15, when he's talking to the disciples about the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he gives the reason for the coming of the Helper and how he'd be a helper to the apostles, John included. And added to that was the fact that they were eyewitnesses. In verse 26, it says of John 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And so Jesus uses, God uses in tandem the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives these inspired men, the apostles, only those men, but also their own experiences with Jesus as eyewitnesses. And those two things work together to bring proof that this man was who he said he was, so that people could believe. We also see that in addition to this man being a Jew, that his home was likely in Palestine, or at the very least, he was very familiar with the area because of some of the details he gives throughout this Gospel of John. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 28, he mentions a town, Bethabara. And you might notice, at least in my Bible, there's a little notation beside that. And in the reference, it references Bethany as that town, as synonymous with Bethabara. And there were two towns of Bethany, evidently. And no doubt this is not knowledge that I necessarily had, but this is evidently the case. Two towns of Bethany, and in chapter 11 and verse 18, another town of Bethany is mentioned, that Bethany near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away from where Jesus was, and that was the hometown of Lazarus and his sister Mary Martha. So you've got something like that where he's familiar with. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we see the author mention Tiberius, as an alternate name for the Sea of Galilee. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and also in chapter 21 and verse 1 that's mentioned. And we're very familiar with in chapter 19, when Jesus is bearing his cross to Calvary and to be crucified, that he bore his cross and went out to a place in chapter 19 and verse 17 called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So he was familiar with that. And again, maybe circumstantial, maybe doesn't mean anything at all, but it's very likely at the very least he was very familiar with Palestine, or maybe even it was his home. Last two, ultimately pointing to John more than anything. Those first three could, and really this next one, but could point to any of the apostles or just anyone in that area. But this one especially is important. He was an eyewitness to what he was reporting. So this is not just something that he is necessarily even reporting from others. We might remember the Gospel of Luke kind of sets out with this when he says, there have been those who have taken in order to set a taken in their hands to set an order of a narrative. Among those things, they were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers. They delivered them to us. And he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And so he's going to even be taking from other people's experiences as well and reporting those things in an orderly account. But John writes as an eyewitness to these matters. We remember the very familiar passage of the first few verses about the Word being in the beginning with God, was God. And then that word of verses 1 through 3, verse 14, became flesh. But I want us to notice what he says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we beheld his glory, and verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. And so he speaks from obviously a collective perspective, us and we, which I think especially as reference to the apostles, but also just disciples who followed him during that time. But obviously in us and we is included me. And so he's saying, I beheld him. So where 2 Corinthians 5 says no one knows Jesus according to the flesh any longer, John could say with certainty, or the writer of this gospel could say with certainty, that I had beheld his glory. And so the Word, which is an expression of thought, this is obviously a divine person who was in the beginning with God and was God, entered into the flesh, and so theanthropic person, a God-man, is someone he beheld. And so everything that God is, that would ever be thought of or be able to be revealed within a person, is Jesus, and John beheld that himself personally. And that's going to be something that is familiar when you start studying 1 John on Sunday, Lord willing, because he uses a lot of the same language. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have seen Him. We have touched Him. We have handled Him. And it's the apostles that He's talking about who had been witnesses of Him. To that degree as well, in chapter 19 of John, we see He speaks ultimately as an eyewitness and actually stresses it during this point in His own commentary on the events of this text when Jesus is hanging there already dead. He said, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then John really comments on it and says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So he saw it, and his testimony is true, and he validates that. And there's a similar thing at the very end of the gospel in chapter 21, where he appeals to him being an eyewitness and trustworthy in regard to this. In John 21, in verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the disciple who testifies of these things." And that has reference back to the one referenced in verse 20, when it says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' This is the disciple who testifies of these things." So the disciple Peter was talking about is that disciple who wrote this book, and he wrote it as an eyewitness. And so it brings us to what the book tells us outright, that this is John the Apostle, the brother of James and son of Zebedee and Salome. But I want us to think about John in relation to Peter and James. They were of what we might refer to as the inner circle of Jesus, and they were treated in a special way on several occasions. In Mark 5:37, there was a man named Jairus who had a daughter who had passed away, and we might remember James, John, and Peter were all three asked to go in with them. And in chapter 9, in verse 2 of Mark, there was, when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured, he took with him who? Peter, James, and John. James and John being brothers, and then Peter with them. And then in chapter 14, in verse 33, they went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they went further into the garden, lo and behold, who did Jesus take with him but Peter, James, and John? Now, I bring that up because of this. You see Peter mentioned throughout the Gospel of John, but you never hear of John's name, and you never hear of James's name. And it seems to be that because John is John and James is John's brother, that he avoided mentioning their names. What was John referred to as in the Gospel?
The disciple that Jesus loved.
The disciple that Jesus loved. And we see that throughout the Gospel, chapter 13, 23, 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, and 20. And so he's referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we can deduce from that inner circle of Jesus and the fact that Peter is mentioned, and then the fact that James, John's brother, is eliminated from authorship because he died in Acts chapter 12, long before this was written, at the hands of Herod, died a martyr's death, that John is the one left. And so he is the author of this gospel. And others have done, obviously, a much better job of explaining the external and internal evidence. But there is external evidence that we didn't even look at, where early writings in the second century always referenced this gospel as the work of John. And that was a widespread understanding. And so we weren't given his name in the text, but we know that John wrote it. And it's something we can trust in because he's an eyewitness, but also there's, as mentioned before, the indirect claim to inspiration in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of this gospel, when Jesus promises the apostles, where John was included in that, that the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. He promised the Spirit of truth to reveal what they had already been taught by Jesus, but also to reveal them into all truth or further truth. And so when he writes this, he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's not just kind of writing what he wants to write. Are there comments or questions on that? So John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the brother of James, the apostle, wrote the Gospel of John. So consider the purpose. Where we just studied Romans, the theme was in the first chapter. I think that the prologue that we'll study is pretty much a theme of the entirety of the Gospel. It kind of sets the foundation. This is the proposition of who this man Jesus is, and then the whole Gospel sets out to prove that. But when we get to the end of the proof in John chapter 20, we see really what the purpose of the book is. In John 20 and verse 30 and 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so our workbook is titled John, the Gospel of Belief. Now, it could be obviously argued that that's the whole purpose of every single gospel. It's the whole purpose of the gospel, not just the four gospels, is to incite faith in the reader. That's certainly the truth. But when you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the book mentions, they're often called the synoptic gospels. And why is that? And what is different about John?
John approaches it different than Matthew and Mark and Luke did. He starts with being a witness to Jesus and handling and everything. Yeah. And they give the genealogy of Christ, starting out from a Jewish background and birth.
Yeah, he definitely starts off different. That's the biggest difference right away, is he starts from the beginning and then gets to the witness of John. But others start with genealogical record and the birth of Christ, and then even early life of Christ, if you look at Luke, as he mentions him as a young boy and all. So it starts off different, and it continues throughout differently. It's constructed differently. There are definitely, in a study of the harmony of the Gospels like Howard conducted before I got here and shortly finished after, there are going to be parallels to line up with in certain sections which are found in all four Gospels. But then there are sections like chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 that are only found in the Gospel of John. And so, as the book notes, synoptic has reference to being seen together, and it's because they can be so easily paralleled in outlining the chronological details of his life. But John deals with more of, kind of like I referenced earlier, for lack of a better way of describing, a theological question, a doctrinal question of who Jesus is in his nature and in his existence. And that's why the prologue sets out the way it does. Not, here's this man Jesus born of a virgin, but here's the Word who was in the beginning with God, was God, and became flesh. And so this is what the Gospel of John is trying to point out. Here are all of these things to confirm that this man Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's not just an intellectual exercise, but a spiritual one, so that you believing can have life in his name. The book breaks it down, Brother Parkrider does, in an interesting way, and I think there's some things to gain from that. He says, firstly, in breaking down these two verses of John 20, 30, and 31, it is a selective gospel. And so it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And so he selects a few miracles. In chapter 21, in verse 25, we recently read that John said, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Every single miracle Jesus performed had a purpose, and that was to incite faith. And so every person that saw a miracle of Jesus saw it because he intended them to see it, so that perhaps they'd believe in him by seeing and witnessing that miracle and listen to the teaching that he would inevitably undergo. But John chooses these miracles that we might believe, and he chooses seven of them. Seven miracles, as we see in the significant features on page Roman numeral 5, seven signs that bear witness of his sonship to God. And this is not including, if you included what we see in chapter 21 and then his resurrection. There are nine. But these seven signs are signs that Jesus worked himself in public. We know his resurrection was God raising him from the dead and the Spirit of holiness raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And chapter 21, when he causes them to bring in their nets and there is a miraculous number of fish there from Jesus' suggestion to cast on the other side and such, that was kind of after the fact. That was after his resurrection. That was an appearance to his disciples. It was after this very purpose of the gospel is stated in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. So it's generally approached, the Gospel of John that is, with the study of these seven miracles. And we know seven is a spiritual number of perfection and such. And so perhaps that's why. But seven miracles. We see those on page Roman numeral 5. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, Jesus performs his first miracle. And that's not just the first miracle in John, but the first miracle of his ministry, as John chapter 2 reads it. And he begins to declare or manifest his glory at the end of that record of that miracle. He changes water into wine. There's been suggestions about these particular miracles having reference to a certain part of Jesus' power. I think that all of them could overlap in some way or fashion. Perhaps there's some substance and benefit from pointing out these suggestions, but there in the book we see in parentheses, this might have reference to his power over quality. We might remember the ruler of the feast declaring that usually you bring out the good wine at the beginning and you've waited until the end. And so Jesus' water made wine was superior quality. In chapter 4, in verses 46 through 54, we see the healing of the nobleman's son. And there in the healing of the nobleman's son, we might remember that he came to Jesus and was telling him about this. And Jesus said, go your way, he's made well. And then on the way back, he comes in across his servant. And his servant says that he's healed. And he asks him when that happened. And it happened to be that it was at the very time that Jesus said, go your way, he's made well. And so Jesus didn't even have to be there. And it reminded me of, in Matthew's record, Jesus' healing of the centurion's son or servant, I think son, where the centurion was saying, you know, I'm not worthy of you to come under my house, when Jesus was willing to come and Jesus healed him from a distance. So perhaps that had reference to Jesus' power over distance. And all of these things are going to have reference ultimately to Jesus' domination of the physical realm, which shows that he is this Word who is outside of time and reality, who entered into time and reality. He is the Creator entering into creation, power over quality and power over distance. In chapter 5, in verses 1 through 9, there is the healing of an afflicted man. He had an infirmity of over 38 years, and so power over time. Chapter 6, in verses 1 through 14, we may remember vividly the feeding of the 5,000. Power over quantity. And so there's always an abundance with Jesus. Chapter 6 and verses 16 through 21, shortly after that, right in the middle of that, after he had fed the 5,000, but before he had been addressed by the crowd again, he walked on the water, and that has reference to his power over nature, perhaps, which really all of these could. In chapter 9 and verses 1 through 12, he healed the blind man. Perhaps power over darkness. Another place I read, power over misfortune. We remember the disciples' question in that particular text of John 9. Which sinned, this man's mother or his father, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, that I may work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And so perhaps this man was just subject to misfortune, and Jesus showed his power over that. And then lastly, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, there was the raising of Lazarus, which Jesus himself asserts the claim that I am the resurrection and the life, which is of ultra significance to us, not just physically, but spiritually as well. He can grant life, and then in the end, he can grant victory over death, ultimately in the resurrection. And so you've got those seven miracles that we're going to see, and then intertwined around them is reactions to the miracles. Jesus is teaching when he performs those miracles, and then ultimately all of the validity of pointing to the fact that this man Jesus from Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and these miracles prove it. The honest seeker of the truth will be satisfied with that evidence offered in those seven miracles. That's more than enough. You might remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees who sought a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That doesn't mean that we don't need these signs to believe. We need evidence. God doesn't want us to just believe kind of on a whim without any substance. But our faith needs to be grounded in evidence. But the evidence given is enough. So it's a selective gospel. But he also mentions that it's an apologetic gospel. So these are written that you might believe. And so apologetic meaning that it sets out a defense. So oftentimes we use the word apologetic in regard to evidences of the existence of God. But it's certainly appropriate to use it in regard to evidences to the deity of Christ. These are the well-reasoned argument and defense that Jesus is the Christ. This gospel is purposed toward giving out a foolproof case that would stand in court that this man Jesus is the Christ. That's what it's geared toward. He mentions it's an interpretive gospel. And so if the defense is set forth, that is to the end of proving a point, and that's that Jesus is the Christ. And so we are the individuals who sat at the feet of the Gospel of John and are to make that interpretation, if you will. We read this, and the interpretation that we should come away with an honest heart, is that this man Jesus is the Christ, and that's self-asserted within the gospel. And then it's a definitive gospel. So not just that Jesus is the Christ, but he's the Christ, the Son of God. And so there are some religions in the world that would suggest that Jesus was indeed a man, and he was a good man. He may have even been a prophet of God, some religions will say. The Muslim faith says that Jesus is a good man, a prophet of God. But he cannot be both a good man and one who had asserted himself, made the claim himself that he's the Son of God. Because if he said he was the Son of God, but he's just a good man, then he's not a good man. Because he's a liar and he's a fraud. And so this is a definitive gospel. He's either the Christ, the Son of God, which is something the Jews didn't even understand, that the Christ would be the Son of God. But either he's the Christ, the Son of God, or nothing. He's just the most famous imposter ever that there ever was. Homer Haley, in his book That You May Believe, studies in the Gospel of John, said eternal life depends upon this faith. Nothing else will do. Either Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, all that he claimed to be, or he was an imposter and is an imposter. There is no middle ground. This is John's proposition. And this is who Jesus himself claimed to be, not just in this gospel, but in others. And we see that the claim that Jesus is the Son of God on page Roman numeral 5 under significant features. I am the Messiah. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Before Abraham was born, I am. I and my Father are one. I said, I am the Son of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then it is, lastly, an effective gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's meant to have an effect on its reader. An eternal effect. It's meant to not just incite faith in an intellectual form of assent to the facts, but spiritual faith that is saving faith. And there's a faith that is noted in chapter 12 that is not saving faith. In verse 42, after the raising of Lazarus and the triumphal entry, it says in chapter 12, 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so the belief that saves in the Gospel of John is not mere assent to the facts, but it's faith that follows. It's an obedient faith, as we studied in the Epistle to the Romans just recently. Comments, questions on that? I thought that was pretty interesting. A selective gospel, apologetic, interpretive, definitive, and effective gospel. And it may be that I butchered what he really meant by those, but I think that that might be close at least. Okay, we have 5 minutes left. There was something I came across that I thought was very interesting. I just referenced a book written by Homer Haley on the Gospel of John. It's not a commentary. It just deals with kind of really the proposition that John makes of Jesus in the prologue, and then just goes through John and kind of dissects it and shows the proof to that. Here's what the claim was of this man Jesus and who he was, and in reference to God, in reference to creation, in reference to morality and spiritual life. And then here are the proofs of it and what we are charged with or are responsible for in reading this. And we always need to remember that we study these books, we study the Bible, not as an intellectual process, but a spiritual process. And so when we study John, we've got to realize our responsibility to it. And as being those who already believe, there is perhaps a secondary responsibility in just further solidifying that faith. But we've got to follow the evidence, and we've got to grow our faith by that evidence. And so consider this quote from that work. I thought it was very effective and helpful. He said, in determining whether the evidence for Christ's deity is valid or invalid, trustworthy or untrustworthy, reason must serve the purpose for which it was designed. In other words, God gave us a brain. He gave us the ability to think. He gave us reason so that we could evaluate facts like the ones that are set forth in John and come to a determined conclusion. The function of reason, he says, is to sit in judgment on evidence, deduce a conclusion or decision, and render a verdict of belief or unbelief in that which the evidence seems to sustain. When evidence is presented to sustain an assumed fact, the judgment which reason deduces, belief or unbelief, will depend on several factors. And he mentions five. One, it will depend on the strength or weakness of the evidence purporting to sustain the assumed fact. And that is the inspired gospel of John. So the strength is there with the evidence. Two, the clarity with which the evidence is presented. That's not a problem. Again, it's inspired of God. Three, the mental ability of the hearer to weigh and evaluate testimony. That is the logical acumen with which the individual is endowed. That shouldn't be a problem, because the gospel wasn't written so that the high and noble and intellectual can come to the truth, but to even allow those who are of the lower forms of society even to come. Four, the honesty of the individual weighing the evidence. That's huge. The individual weighing the evidence needs to be honest. And then five, along with that, the degree to which pre-accepted judgments have been planted in the mind of the individual, his background and training. So especially focus on those last two, four and five. We're going to have to make sure we're honest, honestly evaluating the evidence given. And in honestly evaluating the evidence given, be willing to forego any pre-accepted judgments. Someone coming into the study of John may have already thought and may have already accepted that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was just the good man. Well, they're going to have to be willing to set that aside and let the evidence speak for itself. What's John itself saying? He mentions this as well, though, which is also, I thought, important. Speaking of reason, he says, the function of reason, per se, is not to determine whether the fact was possible or impossible. That is, all these miracles, reason's purpose is not to sit there in judgment on whether that was possible or impossible. That's what a miracle is. It was impossible. But it happened. It was recorded. There's eyewitness testimony. There is a continual and consistent testimony in the gospel. Rather, its function is to weigh the evidence that claims to sustain the facts. And then he says, will must then take over. And that's what it all boils down to. All of these things are written that we may believe. And the evidence is plentiful. The evidence is logical. The evidence is clear. And the evidence is completely understandable. But some will read it and they'll come to those understandings of the facts that are made and the evidence that is weighed and establishing them. And yet they will make the decision of their will, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's why we read what we read in chapter 12. Many believed in him, but because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God, they did not follow him. They didn't confess him. And so that's what our responsibility is to sit in the seat of judgment, if you will. Jury, we're the jury, and we're going to weigh the evidence. And we'll see that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Obviously, we already believe that, but these things will further strengthen our faith. It is the gospel of belief, and to that end, we'll be strengthened in faith. So, Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll start with the prologue, which is lesson one. And we will be looking at the questions and using the book a little more this time around.